for me in that regard, I'd love to try to answer some of those. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 together. And let me give the background of Luke chapter 24. It does describe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the first century, there was a lot of confusion surrounding the person of Jesus, even with his own disciples, who knew him well. And Peter, representing all of their faith in him, said, "We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They were convinced he was the Messiah, but the thing that they got caught up on was this. There are some very clear prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah being a great king like David. For instance, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 often comes up at Christmas time. And that's the one that says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." So we get this picture of someone who's carrying the government by his shoulders, a powerful individual, a very wise individual. "But the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," and that's important too, because David reigned from a throne in Jerusalem and was a powerful, literal king. And this Messiah, when he comes, he will reign from the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. So we can see why his disciples were so excited. They were the right-hand men of the Messiah. They were going to reign with him in his kingdom. That was exciting to them. And in many ways, they were right. But what they got caught up on was that when the Messiah comes the first time, it'll be to die and pay for sins and die on a cross and provide the atonement that God's people need to properly relate to God. Isaiah 53 and 4 has a few interesting verses. Let me turn there just quickly. And I'm going to read the last few verses in the chapter. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And this is talking about the Messiah too, this great king. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Then listen to what the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death." So here we get a picture of a Messiah who comes, who does perfectly the will of God, yet he dies. Yet it's through his death that he provides a victory. And so there's, through the Old Testament, this tension of a great mighty king who's coming, but passages like Isaiah 53 indicate that he'll die. And the disciples love to focus on those kingly passages and kind of look over those passages that talked about a suffering Messiah, one who would die. They didn't get it. So there was lots of confusion when Christ came. There's confusion in Luke chapter 24. The disciples that are walking to the road to Emmaus, they're basically saying, "We thought he was the one, but we all know he died on a tree, so apparently he's not the one." So that's the context. Let's look at verse 24. Luke 24, verse 24. Jesus stood in their midst, and he's walking with them. They just don't realize it's Jesus. And they say to him, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now let's skip over to verse 33. "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And when they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." This wasn't the only time that Jesus appeared and they thought they saw a ghost. It wasn't the only time they freaked out. Their Messiah was just killed, so the Roman government was not very happy with them. Neither were the religious leaders, so we can understand why they were kind of afraid and touchy. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts or anxieties arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? While they believed not for joy, some commentators say that they were so joyful they didn't believe. But it's hard to understand, see why they could be joyful if they didn't believe. I believe the meaning of the text is they didn't have the right kind of joy because they didn't believe. Or they didn't have the right kind of belief. Things weren't clicking yet, that of all that Jesus just provided through his death and resurrection. And so in verse 42, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So that's the second time he's pointed his disciples back to the Old Testament. And we're going to explore some Old Testament passages tonight together. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endowed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now there's an important shift that's happened. While they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, in verse 41. And then in verse 52, they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That was after two times Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament, to Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. And we have to acknowledge verse 45, when it says, He opened their understanding. I think all of us recognize, you know, it's one thing to know a lot about the Scriptures, but unless we are understanding them through the Holy Spirit and we're applying them properly, it's not going to make a difference. And so certainly the Spirit of God has to be at work in our hearts to understand. But I want to focus on the two times that Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament, to Moses, to the prophets, and to the Psalms. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So as we go through this passage together, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and declaring it. And I pray that it will be very clear tonight. And I pray that it will be powerful and will be encouraging. And I pray that your word will be honored. And I pray that Christ will be exalted in our midst. I pray tonight that you'll strengthen our faith and strengthen our joy. Help it to be as full as it needs to be and as it ought to be because of what Christ has done. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. You all will remember the Joseph story. And he shows up in Genesis. And his brothers envied him because he was dad's favorite. And dad gave him a special coat. And it got to the point where the brothers got so envious, they wanted to kill him. And one day as they were out in the field, their brother Joseph came. And they say, oh great, the dreamer comes. Let's kill him. But an older brother said, well, guys, we don't want the guilt of bloodshed on our hands, so let's not kill him. They decided instead to throw him in a pit. And as they were discussing, what can we do with our brother? There was a band of Ishmaelites going to Egypt. And they said, well, we could sell him. And we could take his coat, dip it in the blood of an animal, tear it apart, and dad will come to the conclusion that an animal got him. So they sold him, and they brought their coat to their dad, and their dad came to that conclusion. And he said this, I will go down to my grave to my son, mourning. When he thought that his son Joseph was dead, it was like part of Jacob or Israel died that day too. Well, we know that he was alive, but Jacob didn't realize that. God had a plan for him, and we're reminded all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Joseph would later, by the grace of God, be able to say, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, after many years elapsed, the brothers came back, and Joseph reveals himself. And he sees that his brothers have had a heart change. And he says, you go get dad and you bring him back because all the treasures of Egypt are going to be his. And so they go back, and the brothers didn't believe it at first. Jacob didn't believe it at first because his boys had lied to him so many times before. But when he looked past his boys and he saw all the goods from Egypt, he realized that they have to be telling the truth. There's no other way they could have all of these goods. And so the Bible says that the heart of Jacob, their father, revived. And he said, I will go and see my son before I die. Jacob, his joy was revived when he realized that his beloved son Joseph was alive. Our joy as Christians can exceed even the joy that Jacob felt for his son. When we realize and understand that our beloved Jesus Christ is alive. Christ's resurrection should produce believing joy. And I'd like to explore what we just read, Luke chapter 24, by asking this question. Why should Christ's resurrection produce believing joy? I believe we read the answer at least twice. And I think the answer is this. Because the Old Testament predicted it. Remember, Jesus twice pointed him back to the Moses and to the prophets and to the Psalms. Because the Old Testament predicted it, Christ's resurrection should produce believing joy. Now, if someone is going to rise from the dead, it assumes that they've died first. So we're going to try to answer this question, why should it produce joy? We're going to go to the Old Testament and try to answer that question. And I think the first thing we need to understand is that when this prediction is properly understood, this prediction about a Messiah who would come and suffer and die and provide a resurrection, it should produce hope. And hope is the first element in having the right kind of joy. But let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? You're free to turn there. You don't have to. But do y'all remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? That was the fall of man. And on that fateful day, when the woman was walking by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she was genuinely deceived by the subtlety of the serpent, and she ate. And the man, we're not really sure where he was, but from the text, it says when she ate, she gave to the man with her, and he ate. He might have been standing by and watching it all happen. She was genuinely deceived. The New Testament tells us the man was not deceived. And so that's why the responsibility falls on the man. But when they chose to disobey God, they lost the glory of holy innocence. They enjoyed their relationship to God. They enjoyed their relationship to each other. But because they disobeyed God, now it was all these sinful ramifications that all would culminate in death. God said, in the day you eat, you'll surely die. Well, they didn't drop dead physically, but the process of death was enacted. And it's evident by what happened right after they sinned. One of the first things that happened was they were ashamed and they hid themselves. And they were afraid of God when they heard him come in the cool of the day to walk with him and talk with him. What was once good for them, what they once loved and cherished and looked forward to, now they were afraid of. And do you know, that's what disobedience and sin does. It makes us afraid of what is good for us. Jesus said, the reason some people don't come to me is because they know that I am light, and the light will expose their evil deeds. When we have a fractured relationship with God, we fear what is good for us, and what is good for us is God. It's God who's provided an atonement and a means of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And sometimes we stay away from God because we realize he's going to expose our wickedness. But they were afraid, and so they hid themselves. They got fear, and they also got shame. The Bible says before they were naked, but now they were ashamed, and they hid themselves. So they also got shame. They also got blame. When God said, Adam, what have you done? Do you remember his response? He said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat. And so he's pointing the finger. But God addressed him. And he wasn't deceived by it, but the woman genuinely was. Well, God addressed the woman, and the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, that's true, but again, she's kind of pointing the finger. I don't know if you have that tendency. Well, I would say you do, because you're human like I am. But I see in myself all the time this tendency to point the blame at other people. In fact, psychologists today, godless psychologists, say, your problem is not you. Sin is an imagination, and it's our superstitious past from religion. Don't worry about sin. You just point the finger and blame your parents or blame this disease or this malfunction. When the truth is, we're sinners, and it doesn't help us at all to point the finger and blame others. I have some loved ones very close to me who have left Baptist fundamentalism, and even they've left God. Not even just to go to evangelicalism, but they've just left God. And they often point the finger at their parents for being too strict or for this or that situation. You know what we're doing is we're pointing our finger at others and making excuses for our own sinful behavior. And it doesn't work because it's not right. It's a manifestation of sin when we point the finger at others. Now, you might say, well, I've got some serious issues with people because I genuinely was offended. And maybe some of the issues you have do go back to someone who offended you. And you know that's a reality for many of us. We're offenders, but but we've also been offended, and some more than others. But remember what Jesus said. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, because that's what your Heavenly Father has done in the person of Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is to struggle some, or as we struggle to forgive sometimes, we've got to look to Jesus as the pattern, because the strength doesn't come from anywhere else. So we got fear, shame, blame, envy. A challenging phrase is when God told the woman, He said, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And commentators have gone back and forth on what that means, but most are agreed today that that means she would desire to usurp the authority of her husband. Her desire would be to rule him, but he will still rule over her. And it introduces this tension. Now, I mentioned we're not really sure where the man was, but it's likely that he was standing by when everything happened. If that's the case, we can understand the curse. Because here's the woman totally taken in the transgression, and the man standing by, and we're thinking to ourselves, step up and say something, Adam. She doesn't realize what she's about to do. Say something. But he just ate with her. And so she might be thinking back, he didn't help me in the garden. Can I trust him to help me now? And so, you know, I think it's true. Men often struggle with over-passivity, but there's a correspondence that sometimes the ladies like to take the leadership where God gave it to the men. It's a struggle for men and women. And it's a tension that we often experience that should point us back to our need for a restored relationship with God, because harmony can't help in any other way. It's got to come through a restored relationship with God. But these things are common to men. They're just the outworkings of the curse. So we got shame, blame, and envy, and sweat. God said, Adam, remember how good it was in the garden? Well, from now on, to remind you of the consequences of disobedience and how much you need me, when you work, you're going to work only with great sorrow of heart and the sweat of your brow. Work is still sometimes often challenging for us and often very stressful. Stress itself stems from the garden. So we have all of these things, and it all culminated in death. Adam and Eve died, and that was the outworking of all their sins. But it was in that context of hopelessness where God said in Genesis 3:15, often called the Proto-Evangelium, he was talking to the serpent. He said, the woman will have a seed who will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Everybody remember reading that in Genesis chapter 3? The first mention of the gospel. Now, when you think about it, when it says the woman has a seed, it's a descendant. It could be a grandson, a great-great-grandson. It could be great-great-great-great-grandson. But someone is going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, we are responsible for sinning. We can't point the finger at the serpent. We sinned. We disobeyed. And we feel the ramifications of it every day. But if someone is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, it was the serpent that introduced it, sin through the temptation, and introduced death through temptation. If someone's going to come and totally, finally defeat him, that's the imagery, then he will not sin. Death is a consequence of sin. Presumably, death itself won't hold this descendant whenever he comes. It's often called the Proto-Evangelium because it kind of incipiently describes this person who would conquer death itself, the devil's death. And it was given in the context of hopelessness. Properly understood, this prediction, which I believe we see as early as Genesis 3:15, should produce hope because it was given in the context of hopelessness. And hope is the first element in having the right kind of joy. It's hope. So properly understood, it produces hope. Like a flower coming to full bloom, this prediction unravels throughout the Old Testament. Now, Jesus pointed his disciples to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and to the prophets and to the Psalms. And we can only briefly look at what Moses said, and not even everything he said, but at least a few things of what he wrote in those first five books. Well, do y'all remember Abraham in Genesis? Abraham was God's friend because God said, Abraham, I want you to leave everything you're familiar with and go to the land that I show you. And Abraham up and left simply because God told him to do it. And God said, you are my friend. That's what it takes to be the friend of God, is to take him at his word. But God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you all the land of Canaan as an inheritance. I'm going to bless. You're going to have as many descendants as the sand of the sea. I'm going to make your name great. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all these blessings he gave. But there's something very interesting in chapter 17. God said to Abraham, Abraham, know that I will give you and your descendants the land. Now, on the surface, that may not seem like much. But there's a double subject there. I will give you and your descendants the land. Abraham and his descendants. Well, it was two chapters earlier, in chapter 15, where God made very clear to Abraham that Abraham was going to die before his descendants ever got the land. He said, you'll die, your descendants will be in Egypt 400 years, then they'll come out and eventually come back to the land. Well, how could God, two chapters after telling Abraham you're going to die, tell him, Abraham, you're going to get the land, and your descendants are going to get the land? There's a double subject there, and I believe it's significant for that reason, that Abraham himself, though he was going to die, would inherit the land. You might say, well, that's kind of implicit. It's not very clear. Well, you know, we know that Abraham believed in a resurrection. It comes up in Hebrews chapter 11. When God said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. He was walking to the mountain of sacrifice, and he turned to his two servants, just him and his boy and his servants, and he said, we're going to go sacrifice, but then, did he say, I will return to you myself? He said, we will return to you. And the New Testament, we don't pick up on it reading the Old, the New Testament tells us clearly that Abraham accounted that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. Abraham knew God could provide a resurrection from the dead. You know, there's some phrases in the scriptures in the New Testament that I've really wrestled with. One of them is when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Do y'all remember reading that? It's in John chapter 8. I've wondered, what does he mean, Abraham saw my day? And the Pharisees struggle with that. What do you mean, Abraham saw your day? You're not even 50 yet. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. But what I think Jesus means is, Abraham knew that God could provide a resurrection, and I'm the one who's going to provide that resurrection. Abraham had a knowledge of me. And Jesus also said, there will be many who come from the east and the west and will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? There will be many who hear the gospel and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe we see a development of a resurrection from the dead. And as we move to the end of Genesis, there's something, an interesting prophecy that Jacob, who is Israel, made to his son Judah. And he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him will be the gathering of the people. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. And here we have this picture of this, the one with a scepter who's ruling in the land, a land that Abraham himself couldn't get unless he's raised from the dead. And what I think we see unravel, especially throughout the whole Old Testament, is the themes of a Messiah, of a land, and of a resurrection that culminate in the New Testament. We can't miss it, with the person of Jesus Christ, who goes around and says things like, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believes in me shall never die. He said that to Martha. He said, do you believe? She said, yes, I believe that thou art the Son of God. Now, those are some things in Genesis. In Numbers, it was Balaam, disobedient Balaam, in chapter 24 of Numbers, who said he saw a star rising out of Israel, and that star will have dominion. Again, we're saying, who is he talking about? And Moses, right before Moses died, said this, that the Lord your God will raise up from among you a prophet, and he will speak all the words that God commands him. In Judaism, Moses is the prophet par excellence, and no one will ever be better than Moses. But if you read Moses, Moses said that someone will come who's greater than him because he'll do everything God commands him. And then we read in the New Testament, this miracle-working man who said, I never do my own will, but I always do the will of the one who sent me. He was the prophet that Moses talked about who would always do the will of God. So this prediction unravels throughout the Old Testament, and we know that this prediction is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 7, we see a parable, not a parable, I'm sorry, a story about a believing centurion. He wasn't even a Jew. And he's the guy who sent some of his servants to Jesus and said, Jesus, I have a servant who's about to die. But I don't even want you to come under my roof. And then he says this. It's very peculiar. He said, because I also am a man under authority, and I have servants under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to another, do this, and he does it. And he said, Jesus, if you just say the word, I know that my servant will be healed. And then Jesus said this, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. Now, when Jesus gives praise like that, we should go, okay, what's so special about this guy's faith? Because he impressed Jesus. Well, I believe the Roman centurion, just like had high rank in the Roman Empire. Well, just by saying a word, he could get things done in the Roman Empire. He knew that Jesus had authority in a higher empire than even the Roman Empire, in a heavenly one. And he knew that if Jesus would just say the word, invisible forces would do his bidding and get things done. And that really impressed Jesus, because this Roman understood that Jesus was the king who was promised to come. This was the royal descendant, or the royal seed. And Jesus said, I've not seen faith like that, not in all of Israel, because he recognizes who I am. This prediction about a Messiah who would come and die and provide an atoning death for God's people and rise from the dead is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And finally, this prediction has present implications with a promise. Let's read verses 46 and 47. And Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The present implications of what we've just talked about is that Jesus wants this news preached in all the world. That's what a church is, and that's why we exist, is to share the grace with each other that we've experienced, but also to tell a lost world that Jesus has come and fulfilled all of these promises, and he is the royal descendant. And just as he came a first time to die, he's left open this promise that he's going to return and establish this kingdom that's talked about in the Old Testament. I don't believe any of those promises have been abrogated somehow. We still wait for him. So the implications are that we preach the gospel. That's what you do here. And that's what I'll be doing in Uruguay, is preaching the gospel to tell others that the royal descendant has come and they can have salvation through him and only him. And they also don't have to fear death, because Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that slept. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So whether we're living and we meet him, or whether we're dead and he comes, we will see our risen Lord. And we'll fellowship with believers of all ages. That's something that we can look forward to. And that's why we can get old and begin to decay, lose our health and our strength, and sometimes our own minds, and know that Jesus is going to raise us. And we'll have the dew of youth for eternity because of the conquering Jesus Christ and the resurrection he's provided. That's the implications. We preach this good news to others. And the promise is that he will return and set up his long-awaited kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible says 40 days before he returned to heaven, he was talking about one thing with his disciples. And that one thing for 40 days was the kingdom. 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, some would like to say, Israel's like gone in the plan of God. That was Old Testament. Now we're New Testament. It's only the church. Well, certainly God died to redeem the church. God loves the church. And we are a huge part in the plan of God. But either his disciples were really slow, or Jesus was a bad teacher. And I don't think either of those are true. Because at the end of the 40 days, they still asked Jesus, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So we're right to be dispensational in the sense that we know that God still has a plan for Israel. It doesn't make the church any less significant in the plan of God. But it does mean that those passages that talk about a Messiah reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem, they're still going to happen. And the saints are going to rule and reign with him. That's what Revelation 26 says. That the saints will rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years, which is followed by the eternal kingdom. So the present implications are we've got to preach so people can have hope in a hopeless world, so they can receive the royal descendant Christ as their Savior. We preach this good news, and the promise is that whatever happens to us in this life, there's coming a day when Christ will have his day, and we'll share in his day, because we'll rule and reign with the true Lord, the greatest king ever to reign on the earth. Because he'll reign in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Now, we live in a world that is very unbelieving. Anybody recognize this man? Okay. He was brilliant, and I have a lot of respect for him. But you know, our world is very much, if I can see it, if I can test it, or even if I just want it, then I'll believe that that's true. But that's a false way of knowing. When Albert Einstein was a teenager, he read the Old Testament, and he decided that it was a book of fairy tales, and so he dismissed it as a book of fairy tales, because he didn't have any room in his worldview for miracles. God's a miracle-working God. It proves to the world that he's God. But Einstein didn't have room for that, so he rejected it. And though he discovered E equals MC squared in his 20s, he was something of a womanizer. In other words, he was brilliant with science, but morally, he was foolish with God, because he rejected the truth of the Old Testament. But that's our world. If I can see it, if I can perceive it, or if I want it, that'll be true for me. But Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, that's what he was reading, neither will they believe even if one rose from the dead. And the truth is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and the record of that is just as reliable as anything else that's come down to us from history. People have tried it, even recently, have tried to discredit the Bible, but it never works. Genuine believers who understand the history of the Bible come back with arguments that they really can't refute. Their own arguments usually just turn over on their own heads, because this is historically reliable. Jesus Christ, the royal descendant, has come. He did die, and he did rise, and he is coming again for those who have put their faith and trust in him as their Savior. He's the royal descendant. If you know him as your Savior, you'll rule and reign with him someday, and he'll have his day. So we can look forward to it as believers, and we can have great joy as believers. But if you're not a believer, then the reality of the resurrection is something that should terrify you. Because just as believers will be raised to rule and reign with Christ if they die before he comes, then so too at the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 says that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and everyone was judged. The books were open and everyone was judged. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Christ has delivered us from both deaths, but if you're without him, you're struck by both. And you won't escape, and hell will be eternal. So if you've never put your trust in Christ, don't delay. Because he that hath the Son hath life, in every sense of the term. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And the wrath of God abides on him. And all you have to look forward to is the second death. But if you're a believer, we can rejoice with great joy. When the disciples finally understood the Old Testament, then they understood Christ. And when they understood Christ, then they worshipped him with great joy.